Well, I remember sitting on a train some years ago. It was a rather old train, I think, because it had those carriages where there were sort of three or four seats here and then three or four. It sounds like a first class, but I can't imagine for a moment I would have bought a first class ticket, so that probably didn't happen. It's easily 30 years ago. I was about 20, and I was in this carriage on my own, and then another bloke comes in, and he's sitting there, and I'm sitting there for the whole journey. It was maybe 2 or 3 hours long. And the whole time, I'm probably reading a Christian book, because I was very into Christian books at that time. And the whole time, I'm feeling terribly guilty that I'm not speaking to this guy about Christ. I'm sitting there thinking, how can I, should I, could I? I've no idea. And I just felt terrible about it. And I think lots of us have had that feeling of pressure to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, sometimes with complete strangers. And it's a good thing in a way, but is it what is required of us as Christians? Now, I think if that's your feeling, and if you've felt terribly guilty and beaten yourself up about this many times, then Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 3 might help you, because the stress, as you will have seen, and I think this is the most helpful thing I've got, certainly for myself today, perhaps also for you, is that the stress for the Christians in Colossae, the average, if you like, the normal Christians, not for the likes of Paul and Timothy, who were called to preach the gospel, but for the rest of us, for obviously some of us here might be preachers too, but for most of the time, the normal Christian life is that we are standing ready to answer. We are standing ready to answer. Now, you find this both in Colossians 4 and also 1 Peter 3. And I want to put some more weight behind this. So I got this idea, really, I had it years ago, from a very fine preacher called Derek Prime, who spoke on 1 Peter 3 and spoke about how God doesn't always expect us to take the initiative. Seems like the normal Christian life is where we are standing ready to answer, to respond. Not necessarily to force or to twist the conversation toward the gospel. And so I got it from him years ago, and more recently looking at Dick Lucas's commentary, some of you will know, but Dick Lucas was the minister at St. Helens Bishopgate for many years. His commentary on Colossians also mentions this very forcibly. He really brings it home, and I hope to be giving some of his quotes to you. Again, this sense that the Christian's duty, the Christian's requirement, is not as such to preach the gospel as it is to answer, to respond when people have questions. That is something I think that might take a lot of pressure off a lot of people who are feeling very guilty. We all feel very guilty in this area, don't we? Someone once said, the thing that both Christians and non-Christians hate, evangelism, sharing the gospel. Now, that let that never be. But we know what he means. We don't find it easy to share the gospel. We don't find it easy to talk about Jesus to our friends and neighbors, even to people in our families. It's a hard thing to do. It can be very intimidating, and we felt very guilty many times for our failures. But look at the stress in Colossians 4 and also in 1 Peter 3. The requirement seems to be that we are ready to give an answer. So let me give you a few of Dick Lucas's quotes. By the way, this is the breakdown for the passage, again, from Dick Lucas's commentary, but it's very helpful. You can see it breaks nicely into two parts. The first is speaking to God about people, that is prayer, verses 2 to 4, and then speaking to people about God. Well, let me put some of his weight behind it, a far better preacher than me. He says, for example, if I can just find my notes, it is of great interest that the first duty of the Christians in Colossae, in verses 2 to 4,
back up for you there, actually,
was to open their mouths in prayer for the preachers of the gospel, whom God had evidently called to this work, that is to say, Paul and Timothy in this case. It was not by inference their first duty themselves to preach. Those who preach among the churches without a gift or call from God will not greatly advance the cause of truth. Those believers who mistakenly feel called to preach in the home and at work, indeed among all the normal affairs of life, again the words of Dick Lucas, will hardly win a hearing for the Lord. Now, he is keen to say this does not put us on the retreat, because the fact is that life in its normality and in the normal flow of conversations many times, or at least sooner or later, will throw up opportunities to talk about the gospel. And they will come from the other side. It's not that we have to push it upon other people or force it upon them, but the initiative will come from there. And there are many advantages, of course, to that. He speaks of this as a kind of a responsive evangelism. This is the duty of the everyday Christian, or of the Christian in an everyday setting, amongst our neighbors, amongst our school friends. I remember a few conversations at school about Christian faith, just a few towards the end of school. Responsive evangelism, responding to those questions that you may be asked about the suffering in Barcelona, about... I think probably three S's are the top three: suffering, science, and sex, or sexuality. The three areas, aren't they, where we get quizzed. Hasn't science disproved God? Doesn't suffering also disprove God, or tell us that he's a bad God? And what about sexuality, homosexuality, gender debates, all the confusion in society? Those probably are the three areas where we might get quizzed. Responsive evangelism. Now, here's a few things that he says about this. I hope this will sell it a bit more to you. It certainly sold it to me. It is obvious what strain this removes from conscientious Christians. You know, like me on that train there, feeling the whole way terribly guilty, not talking about Jesus. How can I make it happen? I didn't. And just under terrible pressure. It is obvious what strain this removes from conscientious Christians. The pressure to raise certain topics and reach certain people can make it difficult to live or talk normally. If we're always trying to get our agenda in there, force the gospel into the conversation, he says it's going to make it difficult to live or talk normally. In any case, he says, I think this is a very good point, we go to the office to work, not to evangelize. You go to work to work. That's your first thing, not to witness. Be ready to take opportunities, but we go to work to work. Now listen to this. This is how he makes it really attractive. By being ready and willing to respond, as opposed to initiate the conversation into the gospel, being ready and willing to respond, the way is open to a more serene and successful approach to each day's opportunities. He goes on. It opens the way, too, for a greater dependence on God's leading. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working in this person, causing them to ask these questions about science, suffering, and sex, or whatever, in relationship to God. A greater dependence on God's leading, and so maybe that's our cue, as well as for a more relevant and sensitive witness suited to each individual. And remember, he says, when the outsider is, of course, the unbeliever, the non-Christian, when the outsider has chosen the time and the place and the subject, how wonderfully free is the Christian to open his mouth and tell the good news of Jesus. You see, it's a whole different ballgame, isn't it, if it's coming from them to us, instead of us trying to force the issue. I think there was a small example of this at my niece's wedding a couple of months ago-ish, 1 month and a half. My niece had a very Christian wedding, and she had some very interesting vows. They both promised to be faithful to one another until death parts them, Or, they said, until Jesus returns. Jesus returns. Because, of course, as believers, we understand that that's also the end of this life on this planet as it is when Jesus returns. So that marriage will end either with death or when Jesus returns. And so as we were walking down the street next day in Edinburgh, my brother-in-law asked me about this. What is that all about? He had no idea what that meant. To him, it sounded threatening. So either death is going to end the marriage or Jesus will do it. That doesn't sound like a good thing Jesus is doing here. But it just gave me an opportunity to explain about what it would mean when Jesus returns and the new age comes and every relationship will be better. There will be no marriage in heaven, but every relationship will be wonderfully enriched. I'm not sure I said too much to him, but there were a few things I was able to say that I think took an opportunity there. There was another opportunity as well that I won't mention at the meal. So we do find, don't we, sooner or later in the course of normal conversation with an outsider, with an unbeliever, in the street, even in the supermarket, at your workplace, that sooner or later it will make its way probably at least towards church or towards God or towards some other thing that relates to Jesus Christ. Our responsibility, it would seem, is to wait prayerfully and patiently, asking for God to open the door, but prayerfully and patiently for that to happen. And then to take that opportunity. Now, you see how that takes the pressure off. If I'd known this when I was sitting in that train. Do you know, I've read the very same thing. It's in The Gospel-Centered Life, a very fine book called The Gospel-Centered Life. It's how he starts. It's exactly the same as my illustration. I didn't take it from there, honest. And I got to thinking, wouldn't it have been strange and funny if he was the other guy in the same carriage as me, feeling the very same way that I do? How can I witness to this guy? I don't know. But I hope that it removes some of the pressure from you as a conscientious Christian, because you know that the gospel is the best thing ever. And you know it's the only way that people can be saved. And you want people to know about Jesus Christ. Well, there's lots more that he writes, and I'd be very happy to share it with you later or to point you in the direction. But that is, I think, the main thing. Now, there's lots more in there, and I want to go through some of these passages. So speaking to God about people in 2 to 4, speaking to people about God. The first duty is to pray, not to preach, and then to answer, not to preach. That's the point I've been trying to make. It seems that our duty as Christians, as Christians in an everyday setting, Christians at work, Christians in the neighborhood, some of you go to the food bank or clubs or associations or bands, like trumpet bands, and you mix with non-Christians there, as we should. We should mix and mingle with non-Christians, shouldn't we? We should be in the world. Not of it, but definitely in the world, like Jesus. Our responsibility is to respond, it would seem. Our prayer then for this and for the preaching of the gospel, wherever that takes place, should be devoted. That is to say, I think a better word is persevering. A lot of the time we come to prayer, we don't particularly feel like it, but then is the time to persevere when you don't feel like it. The prayer is to be watchful also. That is to be awake, alert, with it. Not like those sleepy disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? Jesus urges them to watch and pray with him. They could not keep their eyes open. They were overwhelmed by the situation. And they fall asleep on the grass. Let your prayer times be not only those times when you are most sleepy. Don't relegate your prayer times as a kind of last resort to those moments where you are kind of a little bit out of it. I think we should be praying also when our minds are most alert, because this is important work. And thankful. It's to be thankful too. Our prayers, Paul is always saying this, he's always marrying prayer and thanksgiving. Let your prayers be thankful. Again, it can be hard, can't it? Sometimes we just have to grit our teeth like Paul and Silas in the prison, perhaps, and start to give thanks. Thank God anyway, maybe. Or praise Him with song until our hearts begin to warm. It's hard going sometimes. And of course, it's gospel-centered, isn't it? It's for the preaching of the gospel. Verse 3, we pray for all kinds of things. We're invited to pray for everything. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation. So pray about everything, but particularly pray for those things that are most important. The gospel. The gospel is the biggest. Salvation is the greatest gift. Whatever we might pray for our loved ones, for health and good grades and good futures and careers and jobs, which we absolutely should, and for good health, of course, did I say that? Pray above all for salvation. Pray for the gospel to strike home, for the door of their hearts to be opened and Christ to walk in. And please pray for those of us who preach. We're so aware of our weaknesses in this regard. Pray that we may proclaim it clearly, clarity, with relevance and impact. I long to, all of us who preach the gospel, long to preach it with clarity, to make a difference in people's hearts, to dig into the word, be faithful, and just to drive it home by the Holy Spirit. But I think probably our main focus for the last few minutes is the speaking to people about God in 5 and 6. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So we'll try and unpack some of these words and clauses here. We're told that we should redeem the time. That's the old translation for making the most of every opportunity. The idea is buying it back. Instead of wasting your time on pointless, wasteful, David referred to empty words, idle things, we are to redeem it, to buy it back, to make good use of the time, particularly as we are in a position to answer people on questions regarding the gospel. Make the most of every opportunity, being wise in the way we act and speak toward outsiders, towards those outside Christ, outside the gospel, outside the community of faith in Jesus Christ. Our speech is to be full of grace or gracious. It is to be kind. It is to be pleasant. It is not to be aggressive or argumentative. Sometimes when I remember some of these at school, actually. A fellow there, a very strong atheist, had one or two debates with him, and it wasn't too gracious, I don't think. It was quite mean and harsh on both sides. Well, we've been told that we're not to respond the same way. If someone comes at you with an aggressive question, an aggressive argument, you are to respond as a Christian, full of grace. Full of grace. Think about God's grace to you. God's grace to you means what? It means His great patience. He's endured us with such great patience. It means that He has shown us wonderful forgiveness and great kindness. And so as you interact with your neighbors, your friends, the people in your school, your workplace, wherever you find outsiders, then let your response be shaped by God's grace to you. The grace that comes down here, let it go right out to them. Show them the same grace that God has shown to you. If there's something to be forgiven between you, forgive. Be patient. Sometimes it takes great patience in explaining things to those who have not a clue, really, about Jesus Christ. Let it be full of grace. This one is particularly interesting, I think. Seasoned with salt. What does that mean, seasoned with salt? Well, There are lots of different possibilities here, and you can take them all. In the pagan culture where this was written, amongst Greeks and Romans, seasoned with salt meant wit, witty conversation, humor, using humor. A great example of this is Charles Spurgeon, who loved he loved humor. He was once asked by someone, "What should I call you, Mr. Spurgeon?" He said, "Call me what you like, but don't call me too late for dinner." He was challenged by a woman who said, "You use too much humor in the pulpit." He said, "Woman, if only you knew how much I'm holding back." It was said of Spurgeon that his greeting was as warm as sunshine, full of grace. And there's a story told about Charles Spurgeon. He's walking down the street in London. One day, a man who is drunk and leaning on a lamppost yelled out to him, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, do you remember me?" "No, I don't," said Spurgeon. "Because I'm one of your converts." There he is, leaning against a lamppost and drunk. Spurgeon's response was gold. "Well," he said, "you must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." That's a great example, I think, of seasoning a conversation with salt. Now, we don't all have the skills of Spurgeon to do that on the spur of the moment, if only we did. But it's something like that, isn't it? It's such a wonderful wit. But it could also refer to wisdom. The Jewish rabbis of the time would use the expression seasoned with salt to refer to wisdom, to wise sort of interjections of truth. That, again, just little, I think the idea is just little sound bites, little snacks, almost like a tweet, I suppose, something like that. A third possibility is that it is wholesome conversation. Salty conversation is wholesome because salt preserves from corruption. One of the great uses of it in the ancient world, of course, was to preserve from corruption and decay. And that fits very nicely with Ephesians 5, which is kind of a sister to Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians, written by the same guy from the same place at the same time. And Ephesians 5 speaks very clearly about conversation, speech that is not filthy. There are no coarse jokes. Ephesians 5 and verse 4, there should not be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now, look, this is what Christian speech must be. It must be holy, it must be wholesome, it must be clean, it must be pure. If you take pleasure in dirty jokes or obscenities, question your salvation. This is out of place for God's holy people. We're not meant to have an appetite for that. It's not good. It turns the air blue. It's not good for anybody. You may still be on the road to destruction. You may be on the road to hell. It should be wholesome. It's salty. It should be straight talking. Jesus uses the expression being salted with fire. He's talking about hellfire. It may be that we're being told here that when we speak truth. We don't backpedal. We don't pull our punches on judgment and sin and hell and the danger people are in without Christ. People are in danger of hell, aren't they, without Christ? There's only one way to escape, through him. And another very popular in the commentaries, this one possibility is that salt, seasoned with salt, means that the conversation is winsome, it's thought-provoking, it's interesting, it's attractive, it gets people's attention, it's colorful in the right way. It has little thought-provoking messages scattered nicely like salt on food. All of these things come together, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And the better translation for this is that you may know how to answer each one. And that recognizes that everybody's different, aren't they? We speak to one person in one way, we speak to another person in another way. Think of the difference between John 3 and John 4. Let me see if you're still awake. Who are we thinking of in John 3? Do you remember? John 3 comes to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, right? He's like the Archbishop of Canterbury, isn't he? He's the big, important religious guy. Who does he meet in John 4?
Woman at the well.
Yeah, well done. Woman at the well. Philip's wide awake. Look at that. Wonderful. So those are two very different people, and Jesus speaks to them in very different ways, so that you may know how to answer each one, each individual person. Well, I think we want some examples of this, and so I've been helped by someone to find a few examples of what this might look like. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to see what this might look like in everyday life. This is from a man called Randy Newman. He has written a book called Bringing the Gospel Home. Oh, yes, that one. But sorry, you're absolutely right. It is that one. But there's another one I was thinking of. Sorry. You're more awake than I am. Questioning evangelism and the use of questions in evangelism. So he imagines some scenarios with some of his family members. Yes, this is from this particular book, Bringing the Gospel Home. So for example, he says, your uncle makes a disparaging remark about marriage. Don't say, this he calls grace and salt conversations from Colossians 4, grace and salt conversation. Your uncle makes a disparaging remark about marriage. Don't say, well, the Bible says marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. Maybe you should consider that sometime. Instead, try grace and salt. It sure does have its challenges, but it also has some great blessings, don't you think? Your brother tells you a dirty joke and then apologizes, saying, oh, that's right, you don't tell those kinds of jokes. Sorry. Don't say, that's right, I don't tell those kinds of jokes, so I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't tell them either. Instead, try grace and salt. I do like jokes. Have you heard this one? Your father whines about how the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Don't say, it sure is. In fact, Jesus said it's only going to get worse. Are you ready? Instead, try grace and salt. There sure are a lot of upsetting things going on, but there are a lot of good things happening too. That's what always amazes me. People are capable of the worst and the best. Do you ever wonder about that? Your sister says, my neighbor is disgustingly rich, but she's miserable. You'd think all that money would buy her some happiness. Don't say, it never can. That's why the Bible says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Instead, try grace and salt. That's really sad, isn't it? Why do you think money disappoints so much? Well, maybe those are just some ways in which we can see what it might look like to use a gracious, salty approach to our conversation. It might involve asking them questions. It might involve engaging more with their interests. It's been said, maybe David averred to this a little bit in his prayer, that a gossip is someone who speaks about other people. A bore is someone who speaks about himself. And a brilliant conversationalist is someone who speaks about you. In other words, they're interested in you. They engage with you. They want to know more. And that can open up all kinds of doors, can't it, when we show our interest in the other person. Nothing worse than somebody who just talks on and on and on about themselves. That really puts us right on. So I think these are some examples of seasoned with salt. Persevere in prayer. And pray especially for salvation. Pray for the gospel. Pray for the preaching of the gospel. Make that your priority in your prayer meetings and in your personal prayers. That's what matters most. At the end of the day, at the end of life, on the day of judgment, what will matter? Not how much money you made, not which schools you went to, whether you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's mix and mingle with outsiders, with unbelievers. It's good for us to do that, isn't it? Christians can kind of secrete themselves away sometimes, can't they? Into their own little groups and just have nothing but Christian meetings all the time. We need to be scattered like salt in the society, amongst people, in the world. Not of it, but in the world. Don't always feel under pressure. It doesn't seem from these two passages to be the norm that we should feel under tremendous pressure always to speak the gospel. But always be ready to answer any questions people may have. See that? See how that takes the pressure off us? Do so graciously and wisely, maybe with a little bit of wit thrown in. Thought-provoking. Mikey, you shared something with us on Friday about how you responded to someone and just asked him a question. Well, life after death, wasn't it, I think? And I think you just said something like, what if it's not the way we think it is or the way we want it to be? You know, what if somebody asks you a question about Jesus being the only way? You might say, well, why do you think there are so many ways to God? How can that be? They're all so different. So you can turn the question back the other way. There are ways, aren't there, to engage people that may be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Now we're going to just think about that for a moment. We're going to think about the people in our lives. There will be people in your circles, in your family circle, amongst your neighbors, amongst your work colleagues, maybe in your school, your workplace. They are called here outsiders. That means they're just unbelievers. They don't know Jesus Christ. I want you to spend a couple of minutes just thinking of them, praying for them. Let's pray that that God would open a door for those opportunities. Verse 3. And let's pray that we may be wise in the way we act towards them, that our conversation would be full of grace, that it would be wise and wholesome and good and thought-provoking, and that we would be ready to answer whenever they may ask us for more information about Jesus Christ. Take a couple of minutes. In the silence, just pray for those friends. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that both encourages us and challenges us, and sometimes oftentimes liberates us, takes the pressure off us. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. And so we're grateful for this teaching, if we've got it right, that our duty, our responsibility is not always to initiate, to take the first step, to force the conversation, to preach as such, but our duty, our responsibility in an everyday setting is to answer, is to respond to those questions which may be coming our way and which may be stirred up by, we hope, the quality of our lives, but more particularly by the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, making them curious. And so how wonderful to have that kind of a lead going into a conversation, to know that the other person is really interested in you and in things eternal and ultimate. So help us, Lord. May our conversation indeed be gracious and forgiving and pleasant, yet also have that cutting edge of saltiness, flavor and savor, and the ability to ask thought-provoking questions, make thought-provoking remarks, wholesome, winsome, wise conversation, so that we may know how to answer each one, so that we may know how to show them the Lord Jesus Christ.
thank you that he is the one and only way of salvation. Because of who he is, because of what he has done. Thank you for him. We pray in his name. Amen.